Boker Tov, good morning. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at St. Peter's. We are in the course of the Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is the 22nd class in that course, and we're still going to be in Acts chapter 7, still in the response of Stephen. This will be, I think, our third week looking at Stephen's response, but I think it's been time well spent because we've been able to see a little bit of how the apostles themselves, how Stephen himself interpreted Scripture, how he handled the biblical text, how when he would quote the text, he didn't always quote it exactly, or he used translations that, quite frankly, suited his purposes better. All the things that pastors and preachers do today. And so we looked at some of those techniques. We also saw that Stephen was kind of outlining his response by using the biblical narrative. So he started kind of with the patriarchal narrative, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then he moved to the Joseph narrative. And then last week we began his Moses narrative, which is what we're still in this week. And he also, in the process around Joseph, began to shift from being the accused, being accused of speaking against the temple, speaking against Moses, speaking against the Torah, to being the accuser. And one of the methods of Scripture that he was using that I think is very important for us, and that's in your Hebraic toolbox, is he used the fractal understanding of Scripture. That is, he saw things happening in cycles and in generations, things repeating themselves. So he's saying what he saw in the life of Joseph, he sees in the life of Jesus. What he saw with Moses and how the people were interacting with Moses and responding to Moses' teaching, he sees that same pattern happening again. And so this becomes a way for us to understand Scripture when we read Scripture, is to ask, where is this fitting at in that cyclical pattern? And even in our own personal lives, that our own life is a fractal of these stories. The Scripture, it's not just stories of history, but it's our story. It's your story. It's my story. And so where am I in this, and how am I relating to this, and where am I at in this fractal of time? So we're going to pick it back up in Moses. So let's begin with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So let's take a look here at, I'll get my thing on, Acts chapter 7. Let's look at verses 30 through 35. There, Stephen, again, he's in his Moses narrative, and he's beginning to establish that it's not he that is acting contrary to Moses and the Torah. It's not he that is guilty of speaking and acting against the temple and the Holy Land, but it's actually the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, and those who have brought him up with these charges. And again, he's using the biblical narrative to point this out in some ways subtly, but not so subtly. So beginning in verse 30. At the fulfillment of 40 years, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire from the midst of the thorn bush. Moses looked and was amazed at the sight, and when he turned to see, the voice of God came to him. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'll just stop there to look at a little bit of methodology, because I can't help but to do that. Do you notice how the biblical text does not say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It uses a different formula, right? It says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's significant. And again, this is the detail you pay attention to the text. What's significant about that is it's a reminder to us that our relationship with God is personal. That Jacob's relationship with God was not based upon his God's relationship with his grandfather Abraham. And so this is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And when you read the stories of these three patriarchs, each one of them goes through what is necessary for them to discover that their place in the covenant isn't determined just by who their father was or who their family is, but that it's personal. All right? And this is the proof text, that phrase, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the proof text that Jesus uses for the resurrection. The Sadducees were a group of individuals who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the reason they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead is because they were fundamentalists. They believed only the black letters on the page in the most literal sense. And they only believed in the Torah, just the first five books of the Bible, nothing else. Nice to read the other stuff, but the Torah was their authority. And they made the point that nowhere in the first five books of Moses does it teach explicitly in black and white in a very literal, fundamental way the resurrection. And at first you would have to agree with them because that word doesn't occur, resurrection doesn't occur, it doesn't talk about it that way. But in a debate with Jesus, one of those ones where he silenced his foes, it's because he quoted this passage to prove the resurrection. How is this a proof text of the resurrection? How did this shut up Jesus' Sadducean foes? They could not answer. Well, this is in the time of Moses, right? When this is said. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are they still alive? Are they living? Are they hanging out with Moses? No, they're long gone, right? They're buried in the cave of Machpelah in the town of Hebron in the land of Israel. But look at your text. Does it say, I was the God of Abraham? Or I used to be the God of Abraham? What does it say? In Hebrew, it's even more explicit with its tense. Because it's not even just saying, I am. It's, and the meaning is, I am and I'm continuing to be. Right? That imperfect sense. So, Jesus is saying, how can he say, I am, I'm continuing to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, if there is no resurrection? If once they're in the ground, that's all there is. Then it wouldn't be, this couldn't be said. So this is actually proof of the resurrection that Jesus uses. And again, I just think it's interesting because we often we just overlook these small details in the text. So a little bit of an excursus, but I think it's worth it. So I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In fact, Isaac had to dig all the wells that Abraham dug. And that was represented the fact that Isaac had to work for his relationship with God too, just like Abraham did. The same things Abraham went through in order to know who God was, Isaac had to dig them. And it even says that he didn't dig some of the wells that his father did, and he dug new wells. In other words, his relationship with God was something unique to him. He was influenced by his father, but it becomes his faith. Text continues in Acts. Moses trembled and was afraid to look, and God said to him, remove your shoes from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry, and I have come down to rescue them. Now go, and I will send you to Egypt. He is the Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler or judge? It was him that God sent for a ruler and redeemer by means of an angel that appeared to him in the thorn bush. Even that phrase, who made you ruler and judge, or who made you ruler and deliverer, that's a question that someone asks Jesus. All right, so that's that verbal tally connection. But Stephen is retelling this theophany at Mount Sinai, emphasizing God's appearance in the bush, hallowed the ground that Moses stood on. Thus, he is affirming the Torah's teaching about holy places. Remember, that's one of the things that was labeled against him in Acts chapter 6, is that He was wanting to do away with all things traditional, all things holy. Well, here he's affirming holy places and teachings about holy places. He's further distancing himself from Acts chapter 6, verse 13, the charge that he speaks against this holy place in the Torah. Stephen is also emphasizing God's selection of Moses. So he's showing a high view of Moses, the same man that Israel had disowned, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" Stephen is pointing out that God chose and sent a rejected deliverer to bring about Israel's great redemption from Egypt. So you see his subtle but not so subtle way of accusing them. He's saying, look, God once chose a great redeemer for your people, and or our people. He uses the himself in it. And what did our people do? They rejected Moses, but yet God still brought about the redemption through Moses. With these words, Stephen is implying that God would send the rejected Jesus to bring about the final redemption as well. And then the text continues, verses 36 and 37. Stephen says, "He brought them out," that is Moses, "and performed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. He is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the midst of your brothers. Listen to him.'" And that's a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. The apostles often invoked the prophecy about the Lord sending Israel a prophet like Moses. In the Hebraic thought of the first century, the idea was that the life and ministry of Moses provided a prototype, a fractal, a shadow of Messiah. So that what was true of Moses would be true of Messiah. So what are some of the things Moses did? Moses was involved in the miracle of providing bread, right? Unlimited bread to the people. And then what do you have Jesus doing in the Gospels, right? Giving out bread. That's reminiscent of the miracle of the manna. In fact, in John 6, Jesus makes that connection very clear when he says, "I am the manna come down from heaven." Moses did miracles related to water. Moses did miracles related that involved blood. And you look at the miracles of Jesus, they will involve these same kind of ingredients. And so the idea was Moses was the prototype for the Messiah, a fractal. Well, Stephen uses that, but even ups it and says, just as the people rejected Moses and didn't want to listen to Moses, so too with this other Redeemer. He's bringing in that. The sages would also sometimes speak of Moses and Messiah respectively as the first Redeemer and the final Redeemer. Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin that the prophecy of the coming prophet like Moses included the commandment to listen to him. But the generation of Jesus was failing to heed the prophet like Moses. In your Hebraic toolbox, there is that tool known as Gezerah Shavah, or verbal tally, where New Testament writers quote scripture without giving you chapter and verse, and a lot of times without even giving you the book. Well, this passage from Deuteronomy that says God will raise up a prophet like Moses, Moses says like me, and when he comes, listen to him. Think about in the life of Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. Who is there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in addition to Peter, James, and John? Moses and Elijah. Moses is one of them. And then, what does the voice from above say about Jesus? This is my beloved. And then says what?
Listen to him.
Listen to him. There's your quote from Deuteronomy. There is your affirmation from the voice of heaven. This is the Messiah. By using the phrase, listen to him, that was the Father's way of saying, this is the prophet like Moses. It also occurs at his baptism. All right, this is my beloved. Listen to him. Verse 38. It was he who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and who received words of life to give to us. There Stephen is calling the Torah, the law, words of life. So again, he's showing a high view. which is contrary to what was being leveled against him. He had stood accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses, speaking incessantly against the Torah, and teaching that Jesus will change the customs handed down from Moses. Stephen refutes these charges, and he maintains that Moses received the Torah directly from an angel of the Lord. Do you find that in your Bible? You don't? But you do, right? It's right here in the book of Acts, right? So again, we have our logic. If our divinely inspired New Testament quotes a Midrash, then does that mean that Midrash is correct? If A is true, and A contains B, B is therefore true. Stephen, as we've learned throughout Stephen's speech, quotes all kinds of things as fact that aren't in the Bible. But we've been finding where he's getting them from. Therefore, Stephen is part of group A of the Bible, right? His words in the book of Acts. And within A is contained these traditions. Therefore, these traditions must be true. So Stephen is getting this from the Midrash. He maintains that Moses receives the Torah from an angel when he was with the ecclesia, the kahal, in the wilderness. Stephen again is presenting this high view of Moses, saying he received living oracles to pass on to you. He considers the Torah to be words of life. The disciple Simon Peter once declared of Jesus, "You have the words of life." So the phrase words of life are used in the Old Testament as a synonym for the Torah or for the Bible. And so when Simon Peter says, John 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." He's saying you have the Torah. You have the scriptures. The Midrash Rabbah also refers to the Torah as words of life. So as we look today, we've seen so far in the Moses narrative that Stephen has, in direct negation of the witnesses accusing him, given a description of Moses that demonstrates his respect for the first Redeemer, the one who delivered the people from Egypt, that Moses performed signs and wonders, that Moses spoke with angels and even with God himself, and that Moses passed these words to the people, and then even told the people that God would raise up another prophet like him and to listen to him. Verse 39, "It was he to whom our fathers were unwilling to listen, and whom they rejected, and their hearts turned toward Egypt." So here he's really going into the accuser mode. Stephen reminded the Sanhedrin that Moses' generation rejected these words of life. That's why all of them over the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, didn't enter the promised land. They perished because they rejected Moses, and they rejected Moses' words of life. He said, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but he repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." Just as Moses' generation rejected the Torah, just as Moses' generation repudiated their sent Redeemer, Stephen's implied point is that the generation of Jesus, that this religious leadership, that this Sanhedrin, is refusing the words of life and is repudiating Jesus. The Torah tells the story of how the people in Moses' generation often rebelled against their Redeemer and expressed their desire to return to Egypt. And returning to Egypt doesn't literally mean that they physically wanted to return to Egypt, because in Hebraic thought, Egypt isn't just the physical location of a country and a place on a map. But Egypt is that place in Hebrew known as Mitzrayim, the place of constriction, the place of bondage. The reason they called that geographic location Mitzrayim is because that's what they experienced in that land. It's an adjective. Egypt is an adjective, not the name of a country in Hebrew. Mitzrayim. It's this place that literally squeezes the life out of you. It is this place of darkness. It is this place where light is tries to be snuffed out. And so their desire was to go back, not to the physical location of Egypt. Their desire was to go back to the ways they had when they were in Egypt, the ways of the Egyptians. That is, it's easy to take the people out of Egypt, but it's hard to get the Egypt out of the people. And so they wanted to go back to this default mode. Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin exactly what is going on here. And then he says in verse 40 and 41, they said to Aharon, they said to Aaron, make for us gods, or literally Elohim, so make for us Elohim, make for us God, that will go before us. Because this Moses, Moshe, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. So Moses goes up on the mountain, they don't see him for a while, they get nervous. And so by going back to the ways of Egypt, one of the ways of Egypt was gods aren't invisible. Gods aren't abstract. Gods aren't up there, if you will, but gods are within statues. Gods are within animals. Gods are within the Nile. They're ways you can see and experience them. And so what they're really asking for with the golden calf isn't for a brand new god. That's why I kind of retranslated that for you when it says make for us gods. It literally, their request in Hebrew is make for us Elohim. In other words, make God tangible. Make God in a box. Put God in a complete box where we understand him, where we can relate to him. We understand this ox god and what he represents. So this God who brought us out of Egypt, this God who delivered us, put him in this calf box for us so that we can contain him, so that we can keep him with us, so that we can always have him in front of us. That's what they were really asking. It wasn't that they had totally forgotten who God was that brought them out of Egypt. They know who brought them out of Egypt, but they were struggling with not being able to see him, not being able to have an image of him. But this is a God that doesn't want images of himself, right? And so now that Moses is gone, well, now we have this invisible God that redeemed us, and now our Redeemer is gone. So they go to Aaron and say, look, we can't operate like this. We have to have this visible representation of our God. And that's one of the ways they wanted to go back to Egypt. And so they made a calf in those days, the text says in Acts, and slaughtered sacrifices to the idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their hands. So in many ways, they were recreating God. It wasn't that they quit believing in God. Again, they would not have quit believing in God that soon after being delivered. But they were recreating God in their image. And this is something we have to ask ourselves all the time if we are guilty of. We believe in God. We believe in his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We believe in the Bible. But are we ever guilty of, even though we affirm all of those things, trying to still find a way to make all of that fit our existing worldview, to make it fit the way we're comfortable with living so that we don't really have to change too much, right? And so we'll hear things like, well, I just can't believe in a God who would do that, right? So what you're doing is you're saying, I'm going to have to put God in my box, make him in a way that I can relate to him and understand him, and where he's very predictable. And in fact, strangely, he makes a lot of the same decisions I make. And he feels about a lot of political issues. He's kind of in line with my politics. I mean, that's amazing, but it's true. God usually agrees with me on things, and I usually vote the way God would vote, and I treat people the way that God would treat. That's making a calf. That's what they were literally asking. They were saying, look, we got to contain this thing, and it needs to be more in line with what we're used to, what we're comfortable with, and how we've been doing things. All right? And so Stephen recites this long struggle of Israel's struggle with idolatry, which again is so much not about worshiping a statue. It's really not about that. Okay. Beginning with the sin of the golden calf, Israel repeatedly broke the Torah by putting God in a box. Now, yes, at times it certainly involved graven images and idols and statues and so forth, but there was a deeper spiritual thing going on behind that. And I finally got to understand this better when I lived in Kentucky and our next door neighbor, our new neighbor moved in, and they were from Nepal and they were Hindu, and they invited us over, and I came in and they took me into their room where all their idols were and so forth. And instead of just freaking out and you know, genuflecting and running out of there and declaring them evil, I said, you know, can you help me understand this? You know, I thought this would be a good opportunity. Hopefully somewhere along the line they'll say, well, help us understand Jesus or something. So I said, can I tell you what I think about when I see idols? You know, and I said, my impression is that you think this statue does something. And they're like, are you crazy? You don't think this statue does anything. This is just a statue. But then they said, it's what this statue represents. It's what it makes us think about and so forth. And that's the real idolatry. The real idolatry is when you begin to trust in things that are outside of God and God's word. And that's the idolatry that the Israelites were so guilty of time and time again. And by narrating Israel's painful history with idolatry, Stephen is advancing his argument that the people had a proven track record of making wrong choices in the past. And he contended that the rejection of Jesus was yet another wrong choice in a series of wrong choices. That once again, they were rejecting God because God was not fitting into their box and into their way of understanding, that this isn't what Messiah would look like, that this isn't what Messiah would say, that this isn't how Messiah would behave, this isn't how a Messiah would die, a Messiah wouldn't rise from the grave. All of their preconceived notions didn't fit into their box for Jesus. And therefore, Stephen is saying you're guilty of idolatry. You're trusting in yourself, you're trusting in your own understanding, and you're trusting in things outside of the way God has revealed them to us. He continues, verse 42 through 44. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. There he misquotes the Bible on purpose. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So Stephen used Israel's idolatry to signify the nation's general rebellion. Its general rebellion against God and against God's word. And he quotes not the Hebrew version of the Bible, but he quotes the Septuagint of Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, about Israel going into exile as punishment for following the ways of the Assyrian gods. And again, often if you read even carefully in the Bible itself, it wasn't that they abandoned their belief in the God of Israel. It was more that they really liked what these people were saying about the Assyrian gods and how the Assyrian gods acted and what the Assyrian gods liked. And they kind of said, I think that's what our gods like too. And they incorporated it into it. They didn't get rid of the God of Israel. They just brought in the other stuff with it. Again, we have to ask ourselves some tough questions. Are we not guilty of doing that at times? Right? Yes, we believe in God and we believe in His Son Jesus, our Messiah, who died on the cross to forgive us our sins. But, you know, I really kind of like a way a lot of these other models of businesses and religions and practices and ways of work. I like all these other... We can just bring that in to our place of worship, right? Do we do that sometimes?
Paganism, Christmas trees.
Yeah, well, I'll let you explore that on your own there, Bill. But do we? We have to ask those questions. That's where the text, I think, becomes not just so distant and ancient and in the past, but these are good questions for us to consider too. In the original passage in the Hebrew Bible of Amos chapter 5, Israel is condemned for the worship of Assyrian deities. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings? You carried along Sikketh, your king, and Kion, your images, the star of your gods. You made them for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. And yet Stephen uses the word Babylon. All right. But the reason Stephen does that is he's basically saying, because Babylon is an image that was more relevant to his culture, he contextualizes it for his audience. Where the original prophecy warns Israel about being sent into exile beyond Damascus, Stephen paraphrases it to make the exilic meaning more explicit: I will remove you beyond Babylon. He selected this Amos passage because it nicely transitions from the sojourn in the wilderness to the exile in Babylon. Stephen's speech is just flat out genius. I mean, that's why we've been spending time in it. He's making a really amazing shift here from the time of God's people being in the wilderness to their time being in the Babylonian exile. So that's why he shifts Damascus and makes it Babylon, because now he's getting to that point in the history of God's people of the Babylonian exile. And so he's making this transition. The idolatry of the children of Israel first began with the golden calf in the wilderness, and it eventually results in the national exile of Babylon. In addition, the Greek version of the Amos passage in the Septuagint provides Stephen with the opportunity to contrast Israel's idolatry against the true worship of God that the Torah prescribes through a wordplay. The Greek of Amos 5:26 describes Israel's idolatry as, quote, the tabernacle of Molech. Stephen contrasts that tabernacle of Molech against the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, which in Hebrew those two words are closely related. So he's playing off words to make his point. He presents the two tabernacles as opposites and sets them in antithesis. The tabernacle of Molech represents Israel's idolatry, Israel's rejection of Moses, Israel's rejection of the Word of God. And the tabernacle of the wilderness represents Torah and the true worship of God. And so now he's going to shift from tabernacle to temple in verses 45 through 47. Our fathers took it and brought it with them, this tabernacle of Molech. They and Joshua, and they took possession of the lands and the nations whom God drove out before our fathers into the days of David. Now he found grace in the eyes of God and sought to find tabernacles for the God of Jacob. And Solomon built him a house. So Stephen told about how the children of Israel carried the tabernacle into the land of Canaan. He tells the story of David seeking to build a permanent sanctuary, how Solomon built the temple, and he said that the house of David earned the privilege of building the temple because David is the one who found favor in God's sight. Stephen retells the story from the portable tent to the permanent structure because he's wanting to once again demonstrate the continuity of the tabernacle and the temple, asserting his orthodoxy, and again refuting the charge that he desecrates the temple. And then he says in verses 48 and 50, but the highest would not dwell in palaces that are works of hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? The Lord said, and what is my resting place? Is it not all these that my hand has made? So Stephen concludes his discussion of the temple by quoting the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, which is a prophecy in which the Lord declares his dwelling place is in heaven, if you will, that it's in a place above, that it's not in a place built by human hands. The God who transcends the universe cannot be contained in a physical, finite temple. After establishing the biblical validity and the historic origin of the temple, does it seem that Stephen is now dismissing the temple as irrelevant because of God's transcendence? Some have claimed that is what Stephen is doing, but if so, his conclusion dramatically contradicts the direction in which he has been building his argument. Contrary to this interpretation, Stephen was not overturning an errant theology that imagined God as finite and contained within the temple. They knew of God's transcendence. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that God could transcend all things and does transcend all things. When Solomon dedicated the temple, in fact, he said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." In other words, Stephen's appeal to God's transcendent followed the typical theology about the temple, including what Solomon said on the day that Solomon opened the temple for business. Stephen was not suggesting that God's transcendence invalidated the temple. He simply stated a theological truth that God is bigger than any box we make for him. Yeah, that is an important lesson for us. God is bigger than any box we make for him. We are in the habit of making God boxes. And even when, by God's grace, we grow in our study of God's word and in our relationship with God and our understanding of God increases and changes and matures and elevates, we're still then usually guilty of just building a bigger box or building a different box, but nonetheless, a box. And then we will go and say the saying, "Well, I used to tell you God was in this box, but no, now he's in this box, and this is the way it's supposed to be," right? Stephen's point is the temple is holy. He's made that point for 45 verses, the holiness of the place, but he's also making the point God isn't limited to space and time, and God isn't limited just to our understanding, and God isn't limited to anything in which we can contain him. As he had done throughout the whole of his discourse, Stephen is merely stating the obvious to refute allegations lodged against him. The Judaism of his time never imagined God confined within the temple. Jewish thought considered the temple in Jerusalem to be a reflection of the one above, the true dwelling place of God, the one not made with hands. Stephen's conclusion alludes to the same concept, and in fact, it reflects what the book of Hebrews says. This is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and verses 24. "But when the Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands, that is to say, the one not of this creation. For the Messiah did not enter a holy place made with hands. That is but a mere copy, a shadow of the true one that is in heaven itself. Now he appears in the presence of God for us." And then Stephen says some pretty stinging words as he has basically concluded his defense that the allegations aren't true. He used his knowledge of biblical history to prove that. He invokes the traditions of the people to show that. He proves himself to be a very worthy person, skilled in rhetoric. And this is probably the part where, from a human perspective, if he would have had an attorney, that his attorney would have been like, "Okay, quiet, quiet," you know, like pulled him off the stand. He would have cut his testimony off, because listen to how Stephen continues. So he's defended himself beautifully. And then he says this: "Stiff-necked and uncircumcised of hearts are you. You were constantly rebelling against the Holy Spirit." Right? This is where you'd be like, Stephen, you had him, man. You had him. Just let it go. Right? Because again, imagine in a movie, there would have been people in the audience who hadn't made up their mind about Stephen. They would have heard him and like, "Wow, he's pretty good. Like, he's making sense. Yeah, he said nothing we disagree with. Like, yeah, no, what has he said wrong?" And then all of a sudden, "You, stiff-necked, uncircumcised of hearts and ears, constantly rebelling against the Holy Spirit, as with your father, so with you." He points the finger. "Whom of the prophets did your fathers not pursue? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now handed over and murdered." That's not going to win you any favors. "It was you who received the Torah by means of the works of angels, and yet it is you who have not kept it." So Stephen concludes the refutation of his charges with a discourse that probably isn't the best, right, from a human perspective. He makes all that had been implied within there quite explicit. With flashing eyes and frightening angelic countenance, remember that when it said Stephen was like an angel? And of course we discovered that is an idiom for he had a very intimidating presence about him. Stephen turns to the most venerable men of his people in the court, like a prophet of old, and he rebukes them soundly. The terms stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart are quotes from the Torah, and they are idiomatic that describe obstinacy and spiritual stubbornness. Stephen railed, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." By speaking in the second person, Stephen is now distancing himself from the court. Earlier throughout the speech, he would say, "our fathers," and "our people," and "our scriptures." But now he's shifting to "you." All right? He's distancing himself. The prophets of old had suffered from political leadership in their day, and Stephen saw the men of the Sanhedrin as the natural heirs of that tradition. He saw them as especially corrupt, especially the Sadducean priestly aristocracy, as they conspired against Jesus, condemned him, and handed him over to Pilate. Stephen added one final rebuke. He said, "You who have received the Torah as ordained by angels, and yet you do not keep it." So far from conceding that he taught against the Torah and the customs of Moses, he accuses the religious and political leadership of doing that. He argued that they are the ones who had violated the Torah by murdering an innocent and righteous man. Stephen considered them to be in violation of the commandment to listen to the prophet like Moses. From Stephen's perspective, the leadership of Judea treated the divine Torah with contempt. His invective echoed a prophecy that Jesus himself delivered. Remember, everything in Acts has a precursor in the book or gospel of Luke. Everything in Luke occurs in the next generation in the book of Acts. Jesus says this in Matthew 23. "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the righteous of Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And so Stephen essentially echoes that. So we're going to end it there this week. And then next week, we'll pick it up with the Sanhedrin's response. And something for you to think about. And it's been pointed out by one of our fine students in this class, but it is worthy for you to think about. You probably already know the fate of Stephen. You probably aren't biting your nails waiting to hear what happens to Stephen next week, right? So, what happens to Stephen? They stone him to death. Who stones him to death? The Sanhedrin. Preacher ever tell you that the Sanhedrin turned Jesus over to Rome because the Sanhedrin couldn't execute the death penalty? You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Doesn't the Bible tell you that's not true? You might want to go back and ask what was really going on in the Passion of Jesus. Because the Sanhedrin did have the power of the death penalty. All right? And that's shown in the book of Acts. All right? So something for you to think about. And again, I kind of like busting myths and rearranging your brain. Stephen is stoned by the Sanhedrin. This is within a year of the crucifixion. This is the same hand Sanhedrin that Jesus appeared before. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Holy Scriptures. Amen.